All right, so obviously, new preacher, new series. You're stuck with me for the month of December. And for the month of December, this year, we all need more Christmas. So we're doing a Christmas series. And the series that I chose to do this year, I was kind of going back and forth between a few different options. What I am doing is a series that I'm calling The Characters of Christmas. And it's a little bit purposeful of a play on words. With a double meaning of character. I'm obviously going to be following different characters, different people. And with that, just a preface that I'm sure none of us need, but it's always good to say it anyway. When I say characters, I don't mean like characters in a fictional story. These are real people, real events. And we firmly believe that what happened is a historical thing. So it's not like these are like characters in a novel or anything like that. These are actual people, and we're going to follow their part of the story. And character also means that we're going to be looking for character traits and things we can learn from these people. But more importantly, honestly, learning about the character of God through the stories of these people. I was actually convicted by a resource that Regan and I have been reading a little bit together in preparation for this series. And one thing that the author wanted to remind everybody of as we look at stories in the Bible, especially as we follow different people in the Bible, is that the story is not ultimately about that person. The person in a story is never actually the main character. The main character in every story in the Bible is God, whether God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. And as we look at different people, different stories in the Bible, we ought to never forget that. So we should never walk away from the story of a person in the Bible only dwelling on what we learn about that person and can learn from that person. We also should walk away from a story and from the account or happenings or thoughts or whatever conversation of people. We should also walk away dwelling on what we can learn about God, about his plan, his works, his thoughts, his words, whatever it is, what we can learn about God. So I want to make sure that we do that, and I'm going to hold myself to that, so call me on it if I don't do it. I want to each week be looking at what we learn from and about God and what we learn from and about the person in each of these stories. With that being said, this week we will begin with the story of Mary. Now, one caveat before we begin is that I will not be covering every single detail about every single person from all four Gospels each week. One, that's a lot to cover, so you're welcome. Two, they kind of overlap because they're all related because they're all part of the bigger Christmas story. And because of that, I will purposely leave out certain sections. I will gloss over certain sections. Don't worry, we'll get back to it. Or honestly, there may be sections that I just straight up gloss over all the weeks because they're not necessarily exactly tied to the focus I have for that week or this series. One example today that I'll just spoiler alert right away is Mary's Magnificat, or however you pronounce that fancy word, Mary's Song of Praise, that Kurt talked about earlier. There is a ton of theology there. You could do a series on that song, breaking down each individual verse and the theology that she is tapping into as she walks, as she proclaims that song. I will, unfortunately, because it's not directly related to the focus of this series and this sermon, I will be largely skipping over that, which is kind of sad for me because it's a really cool song. So I would encourage you to dig into it on your own later, but I will not be digging into it much today. So that's a spoiler alert for something coming up. Also, you will notice that where other people interact with this person, I may mention something briefly about somebody else, but I will bring it very quickly back to the actual person who is the focus of this week. So when Joseph shows up or other things like that, when different people get interacted with or maybe something that happens would have an impact on somebody else, I might mention it briefly and say, like, we'll get to that or something like that. So, like, I will mention something about Joseph this week, but we will be talking about Joseph next week. So I will not talk about Joseph much this week. We are focusing on Mary. So I just want to start with all those caveats so that you understand what I'm doing. And then as far as the layout of each sermon, just because I always appreciated, maybe you guys don't care, but I always appreciated when the teacher was like, hey, this is how the class is going to work. So I'm like, cool, I know kind of what's expecting, what's coming up. What I'm planning to do each week is basically just do a commentary walkthrough of the story, kind of just telling the story and pointing out some significant things and details that we might not grasp at first glance, maybe dig into a little bit, or even just some background information that would be helpful to know. I would just basically walk through a story and then apply it at the end about what we learned about God and what we learned about that person. So that being said, if you are not still there, if you could turn to Luke chapter 1. We will be starting in verse 26. Luke chapter 1, starting in 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. I'm going to basically read a sentence or two, and then we'll pause and talk about what's going on. It was already read, so sorry if it's a really disjointed way of doing it. But I just want to kind of help us understand what's going on in this story. In the sixth month, kind of an aside, but the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, which had just been talked about before. So just kind of to place it chronologically, what's happening here. The nice part about Luke is he is fairly chronological, not always, spoiler alert for the Gospel of Luke, but he's more chronological than the other authors of the Gospels. And one other thing with that, not only is the sixth month a reference directly back to the Zechariah and Elizabeth account, a ton of stuff in this account is directly related to either mirroring or being a contrast to what had just happened. So I'm not going to read it today, but I would encourage you, as you study this, maybe think about it throughout the week, go back and read the Zechariah and Elizabeth account, or even just skim it through it while I'm talking. That won't offend me. And see some of the contrasts. I'll point some of them out, but there are a lot of comparisons and contrasts that happen, and Luke is purposely doing that. One of the main things that Luke does in his gospel is he purposefully pairs things together. And one thing that's really interesting that he does is he pairs men and women together. Because one of the big things he's pointing out throughout his gospel is that men and women were both vital for the ministry of Christ, and that he came to minister and to save both men and women. He was elevating the status of women in his day, who were unfortunately belittled at the time. So you have, in the previous account, Zechariah and the vision he got, and then his response, and now you have a vision coming to Mary, man, woman, a vision coming to Mary, and her response in the vision that's given to her. And then one thing to point out about Nazareth. When we think of Nazareth, we immediately, because of our knowledge of the whole scripture, we immediately relate it to Christ. And we're like, Nazareth is an awesome, important city. Yes and no. Historically, to a Christian, yes. Super important, because that is where Jesus is from. But at that time, Nazareth was like this backwoods, small city in the middle of nowhere that nobody cared about. Hence the response in John 1:46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, it's just this nowhere place that nobody important came from there. So keep that in mind as you go forward, that like this is not a significant town that this thing is happening in. And the fact that Mary is from there means, by extension, that Mary, to the perspective of those around her, was not a significant person, because she was from this just back country town that wasn't of any importance at all. And then another detail that's given to us about Mary is that she is betrothed. Fancy word meaning engaged. In that culture, a betrothal or engagement was legally binding just as much as marriage. You actually had to divorce out of an engagement. So that is an important thing to keep in mind as you think through the Christmas story. So keep in mind that view of betrothal or engagement is going on in the background here. And then in 27, we see, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. I'm going to skip over Joseph. We'll get to him next week. Mary, since we were just told that she is an engaged virgin, in that culture, it is likely that she was between 13 and 16 years old. I know that strikes us a little weird, but that was the norm at that time. So as you're trying to envision what is happening, vision an early teenage girl. Historically, that is most likely the context. And a side note about Joseph, just to briefly set the stage a little bit more, and kind of complete the picture a little bit, that we'll talk about more next week, but Joseph was likely between 18 and 20 years old. So you have two teenagers in this account. And why Joseph would have been older is that boys, who in that culture were men at 13, were expected to start their trade and start supporting themselves and saving money for their later engagement and marriage. And that usually took at least 5 years for that whole process to happen. So between 13 and 18, they were establishing themselves in their trade and earning some money. So by the time that all this would have happened, and the fact that he is engaged means that he would have had some savings already by that point and would have been established in his trade, a fairly good carpenter, since we know that's what he was at that point. And another significant thing about Joseph was that he was the house of David. And spoiler for kind of what is coming forward here with how this is all going to work out. It might, because of the whole virgin conception and everything like that, we might be like, okay, well, he's the house of David, but he's not the father anyway, so why does that really matter? As far as especially royal lines go, the legal son was actually more important than the biological son. So that is why his line is important. Because you'll see later as we develop the story that he legally claims Jesus as his son. So he is part of the royal line by how they viewed royal line heritage and everything at that time. So it was significant to point out that Joseph was of the house of David. All right, so a little bit of background information there. Moving on. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom, there will be no end." There's a lot of stuff to unpack here, but again, I'm going to focus on the focus of the sermon. So if I gloss over something you think is really cool, you can talk to me about it later. In verse 28, it is very significant how Gabriel opens what he says. He says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." This would have been a very unexpected greeting for a young, teenage, engaged virgin of a lowly town. Remember, this is Gabriel, the angel of God, saying favored one. And Mary is sitting there like, me? I'm like from the super small town. I'm really young. I'm not even married yet. Like, I haven't really, like, culturally speaking, she hasn't really done anything in her life yet. And he begins, "O favored one." And then he says, "The Lord is with you." What's interesting is this greeting sounds very similar to some other greetings of some very significant people in the Bible. This is the same encouragement that was given to Jacob, to Moses, to Joshua. And the "O favored one" is especially a comparable greeting to Gideon, which is a interesting comparison, because in Gideon's greeting, the angel says, "O mighty man of valor." And then Gideon reminds him, because, you know, the angel didn't know, Gideon reminds him that he is of the weakest clan and the least of his father's sons. But the angel had introduced or started his conversation by saying, "O mighty man of valor." And it's similar to what's happening here with Mary, where he says, "O favored one, the Lord is with you." The point here is that in all the stages of God's plan, all the glory goes to God, not to the person. And in fact, that irony here of the favored one being said to somebody of no renown at all from a little village, a young girl, and "O mighty man of valor" being said to a man who was not a mighty man of valor, and then the promise of "the Lord is with you" is basically saying, you are not this, but I am going to be with you and help it to be so. It is through my grace to you, my favor towards you, I will make you, Gideon, a mighty man of valor. And if you flash forward to Mary's song of praise, I will make you, Mary, known and celebrated throughout the generations. You will be a favored one. The point here is that all the glory goes to God. He did not choose her because she was the most qualified. Rather, he chose an immensely underqualified candidate in the eyes of the world with the promise that he would be with her. And then we have her response, understandably, of trouble and fear. And he says, "Do not be afraid." This is the first of many similarities in this account between Gabriel's conversation with Zechariah and his conversation with Mary. It's, if you, I had them on my software, I had them like side by side, and I was reading them, and they're very, very similar. And that's on purpose. The Luke is purposefully crafting it in a way to make us realize the comparison and the contrast that's happening here. And then he goes on, "Behold, you will." And he gives an announcement that she, though a virgin, would bear a son who would fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. In his wording, there are several prophecies woven together from Isaiah and from Daniel. And then she answers, "How will this be?" And in this answer, if you're comparing it with Zechariah, we're almost anticipating a rebuke in response from the angel. So when we don't see that, we're like, okay, well, what's going on here? Why are the responses from Gabriel so different? And what seems to be the case here is that Zechariah, when he was told that his wife, though past childbearing age, would bear a child, he asked for a sign. And in his response, what we seem to see is doubt. And basically, like, okay, no, I don't think that's going to happen. You got to give me a sign that that's going to actually happen. So we see lack of trust and a lack of and a doubt that God will actually fulfill what he said he will. But in Mary, what we seem to see is just a legitimate question. Like, I'm a virgin. In Zechariah and Elizabeth's case, they were married. So it was possible. God just had to open the womb. But in this case, Mary is just like, I don't think that's, like, how is that possible? So it's just a legitimate question is what we seem to have here from Mary. And in response, we have starting in 35, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." So we have a legitimate question of just how is this possible? And then we have an answer given from Gabriel. And in answer to her question, he explains that the miracle will happen because the glory of God will rest on her. What is significant here is that this word, overshadow, or depending on what version you have, might have something else, but the Most High will overshadow you. This is a very, very theologically significant word because it is the same word that was used for the presence of the glory of God at the tabernacle. And it's the same word that is used in all the accounts of the Transfiguration where the glory of God is present as Christ's glory is revealed to the apostles. In other words, Gabriel is telling her that she and the child she was to bear were the next stage in the presence of God with his people. Rather than a temple, God's glory now rested in a person. The glory of God came and rested and overshadowed, just like the visible cloud glory of God had overshadowed the tabernacle, and then the glory of God was visible in the second in the temple, and then the second temple. You follow, I think Caleb last year tracked the presence of God with his people in his Christmas sermon. And that's what we see happening here, is we see what's revealed to her, and what Gabriel lets her know is that you, what's going to happen in you, is the next stage of God's presence with his people. And the child will be called Holy. This is another contrast that shows how Jesus' birth and who he was and is will be greater than John. Because if you follow the two accounts, you actually see some purposeful contrast of what's going on. It was obviously a miracle that Elizabeth was going to give birth, but we see an even greater miracle with the birth from a virgin. You see, John was born by a woman past childbearing age. You see that in 118. And then Jesus was born of a virgin. You see that in 134. John will be great before the Lord and make ready a people for the Lord. You see that in 115 through 17. Jesus will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and he will be given a throne of his father David and reign forever. So you see this escalation between the two as you contrast them. And you see that Jesus will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, John will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So you see here an escalation of basically the stakes, I guess you want to call them, of the miracle. and then the escalation of who that child will be. And then it closes with nothing will be impossible with God. This is exactly what Abraham was told as well when Sarah doubted that she could have a child. God overheard her laughing and then turned to Abraham and said that nothing is impossible with God. And it reminds us that Mary is linked into the unfolding plan of God as he fulfills his promise. There is a lot of purposeful repetition of phrases, significant phrases, from the Old Testament as Luke and the other authors walk through the Christmas story. There are a lot, if you follow the exact wording, and I don't know how your Bible is set up, if you have a study Bible, or most Bibles just have like the little cross-references and stuff like that, pay attention to those. I know we tend to read the New Testament and just like read through it and don't really even keep the Old Testament background in mind sometimes, but the Christmas story specifically, how the authors are crafting it and the phrases they're using, the words they're using, the Old Testament scriptures they're using, obviously some of them are quoted, so you can just straight up read it and then go back and look at the context. I'd really encourage you, if you're planning on reading through the Christmas story this month as you think about the Christmas season, pay attention to those cross-references and go back and read the context and see what they're quoting and see what they're alluding to. And then it goes on in 38, we see Mary's response. And this is where I want to camp a little bit, because this is a very significant response that we tend to overlook because of the assumptions that we bring into the text. And it says, "And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." I want to camp here for a minute again, because this is so familiar that we gloss over her reaction and we miss the quiet heroism that is happening in this response. She humbles herself and accepts a very difficult task of costly obedience. And I'm going to break down why that is the case. Because when we read this story, we have the whole New Testament in mind and the whole rest of the story, the whole Christmas story in mind. So we're like, well, yeah, of course she obeyed. Because, I mean, like, look at where she is in the plan of God. Like, it would make absolute sense. Like, there's no way she wouldn't have obeyed. There's, like, all these great things are going to happen. She's going to bear the Son of God who will be the Savior of God's people. And what we miss is the background of this choice and maybe some of her thought process and some of the difficulties that would lie ahead of her for making and accepting this choice. She was engaged, not married, to Joseph. And we know that it became known that she was pregnant before they were married. She did not know how Joseph would react to this. Anger and divorce would have been the natural, expected, and legally justified response. That is why when Joseph, I think in the Matthew account, when he finds out about the pregnancy, he is contemplating divorce. That's why that is just immediately that's what happens. He hears, he contemplates divorce. That's how that worked. If the woman you were engaged to was found to have committed what was considered adultery, because it was considered a legally binding marriage, the engagement, when that was found out, both of the guilty parties, the man and the woman, were supposed to be stoned. So the husband would divorce the woman, and then there would be a trial, and then they would be stoned if they were found guilty. Like, that's how that played out. Mary could not be sure that she would not suffer or even die for this choice of obedience. At a minimum, if none of that stuff happened, if she didn't get stoned, at a minimum, she would have had a bad reputation in the eyes of many for her whole life, who would never understand that this was a virgin birth of God. And we see this in John 8:41. We see direct evidence of this, because Jesus is called a child of immorality. As some of the Jews respond to him, they're basically like, we aren't children of immorality. And we see in that verse that it was a fairly widespread opinion that Mary, the birth here had not been legitimate. Like, people didn't understand or believe the whole virgin birth thing. So Mary knew at a minimum she would be dealing with that stigma and that people rejecting her. Yeah, that's a big word. Thank you. So she knew at a minimum that she would be dealing with that. So she recognized the will of God and her part in his plan and accepted it, even knowing the cost. Another way we must read this response is by assuming that she knew the whole story from the beginning and knew exactly who Jesus was and is. So, sorry, Kurt, about kind of a correction on something you said earlier. I should really send you my notes before I do these sermons. But one thing about this, if you skip forward to Luke 2:19 and Luke 2:51, we see that she treasures these events as they happen and ponders them in her heart. When we read these verses, because we know the whole story, what we think that means is that she's just meditating on the awesomeness of all this as it unfolds. The word that's actually used there, though, is for somebody puzzling over a mystery and retaining it in their mind so that they can hopefully figure it out later. It's the same word that was used of Jacob when Joseph had his dreams and the brothers made fun of him and wanted to kill him because of it, because of his arrogance, as they saw it. And Joseph is said to treasure these events, or basically, like, it's the same word that he held them in his heart and was pondering them from then forward. And we also see in Mark 3:21 that when Jesus began gathering his disciples, his family, probably including Mary's opinion of him, they thought he was out of his mind. So when he began gathering disciples, basically his family showed up and was like, hey, sorry about this. Come on, Jesus, stop this. What are you doing? Like, that was their response. They didn't understand what he was doing. So we assume that she had the whole picture. So we assume that her obedience is obvious. But all she really knew from her perspective at this point was that her son was set apart by God to be great and that he would have some sort of kingdom that would in some way, somehow, fulfill Old Testament prophecies. And that he was probably somehow greater than John. That's pretty much all she knew at this point. And then shepherds and wise men start showing up, and he stays at the temple and says, don't you know I'm supposed to be in my father's house? And like all this stuff happens, and she treasures in her heart, and she ponders it as she tries to figure out who this child was that she bore and how he fits into the plan of the unfolding plan and prophecies of God. So in short, she humbly and obediently accepted her part in God's plan, even though she knew that it would likely come at great cost, and even though she did not fully understand it. God may have chosen a nobody, but he chose a nobody with quiet, heroic faith, who accepted her part in God's plan, even in the midst of certain coming difficulty and uncertainty about what exactly her part even was. And then as we go forward in 39 and 40, because I'm going to go all the way through 56 here just a little bit, just to complete a bit more of the picture of Mary. Understandably, she goes quickly to Zechariah and Elizabeth's house, since they are relatives and friends. I think there are a few things going on here. I think is likely out of a desire to be with another person who is a part of this miraculous unfolding of God's plan. Because she was just told that Elizabeth was pregnant, and that her child was also a significant part of God's plan. So she wants to go there and be part of this history in the making, if you will. So I think that's a large part of what's going on. But I also think probably it's honestly to gain some encouragement and some time with family and somebody else who is part of this mysterious thing that is happening, and gain encouragement from Elizabeth as they talk together and work through what's going on inside of them and what's going to be going on throughout the rest of their life. And it's also, honestly, it seems to be just a kind of a time away, like maybe a sabbatical before all the difficulty coming up, because based on the wording of what's going on with how Zechariah and Elizabeth's house is described, it seems like they were kind of off in the hill country. So it's kind of going off to the country to get some time of encouragement with Elizabeth and Zechariah in preparation for what is about to come to her. And she's there for 3 months, which seems to be through the end of Elizabeth's pregnancy, so she might have also been there to help out, but she was also pregnant herself, so not sure how much help she actually was, depending on how hard the first trimester was. But there are a few different things going on there. And then in 40 and forward, when she greets Elizabeth, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. I think it's a really cool aside in this verse that's totally free and extra. I like this verse because it is a very pro-life verse that speaks of an unborn baby leaping for joy in recognition of the presence of God in the presence of another unborn baby. So that's a cool aside that I like. But then also, going forward in, honestly, the rest of these verses, there is so much theology that could be unpacked with Elizabeth's response and then Mary's song of praise. I'm not going to take the time to do that today. It's not the focus. But I want to point out is that the focus is entirely on God and how great he is as he continues to unfold his plan, even as his people don't necessarily fully understand how he's unfolding his plan, and even as God calls them to difficult choices as they take part in the unfolding of his plan. So in Mary, we see a striking example of quiet and humble, yet heroic and bold faith that chooses to submit and obey the will and the plan of God, even at great personal cost and great uncertainty. God was unfolding his plan in an unexpected way that she only gradually came to understand. Yet she accepted his call on her life to fulfill her part. In her story, we see that God doesn't need our accomplishments, our popularity, our fame. He doesn't need those things. He didn't call somebody from the upper class of Jerusalem. He called, culturally speaking, a nobody from the backwoods of Nazareth. But what he wanted was faith and obedience and a willing to play her part in God's plan and trust him that he would use her in his plan, and that even though she didn't understand it, that she was still to trust him because he would be with her. In her story, we see that God may call us to things which are difficult and painful and things which we don't fully understand. But as the promise was given to her, so the promise is given to us. The promise was given to her that God would be with her, and we have the same promise given in Matthew 28:20 and Hebrews 13:5 and so many other places in the Bible. That even as God calls us to difficult, uncertain tasks of obedience, that he will be with us and give us strength. It is not our strength, not our fame, not our whatever you want that is going to get us through it. In fact, throughout the biblical story, he has a way of making that obvious by starting with somebody who has like no strength, no fame, no anything. In fact, he made a really clear point of that in the story of Saul and David and that contrast there. He's like, all right, I'll let you pick the tallest guy who you think should be the king and we'll see how that goes. All right, now I'll make my choice and it's going to be the last son of this family that's supposedly like nobody's in your eyes. And I'm not going to even choose any of like, you know, the tall, handsome, like prominent sons. I'm going to pick the last kid that they basically left out in the field because they didn't think he would be important at all for this choice. I'm going to choose him. He's going to be a man after my own heart because he's going to have faith and trust. He's not going to be perfect. We know that David wasn't perfect. But we know that when he failed, he owned up to it. And he repented. And he desired a life of change and obedience. And he said, Lord, search my heart. And we see through the Psalms him struggling with these choices and these tasks that he has. And he constantly is turning his heart back to God. So in her story, we also see that the promises of God continue to be unfulfilled, even as his people struggle to comprehend what he is doing. And in her story, we see that God can use anyone, young or old, weak or strong, famous or not, if they are willing to put their faith in him and humbly obey. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this month. I thank you for the Christmas season, for the reminder that it is of your love to us, of how your promises never fail, of how you will accomplish your plan, even as at times we do not understand how you are doing it, and even at times as we feel that we are called to things that are way out of our league. I thank you that you are the one that has promised to be with us and give us strength and grace for the journey ahead of us. and that you have a task for each one of us and a part to fulfill in your plan. I thank you for the examples of those who have gone before us, who trusted you, who faithfully obeyed even in the midst of difficulty and uncertainty. I thank you for their encouragement, but I thank you more importantly for the reminder that you are the God that is worth people like that, that is worth so much more than any good person that we can think of, that as we come across these people in the Bible, that we are pointed ultimately to you, to your faithfulness, to your strength, to your ability to fulfill what you have promised, and that you work all things together. And I pray that as we go through this month, as we dwell on Christmas, that we would treasure these things and that we would ponder them in our heart. Amen.